Good morning. This morning, we have a guest speaker. We want to be appreciative and thankful for him filling in this morning as our pastor is away. David Wickheiser grew up in a Christian home, received the grace of knowing Christ at a young age. His father served in the Air Force for 24 years and is now a pastor at Swansea Baptist Church in O'Fallon. Being a military family, David was born in Germany and has moved all around the country. When in eighth grade, David accepted a call to ministry and has been blessed by God in this pursuit. David graduated high school in Tennessee, earned his bachelor's in biblical languages at Union University, and just received his master's of divinity from Beeson Divinity School on December 5th of this year. I want to thank you for coming, Mr. Wickheiser, and bring and give us what God has on your heart.
Thank you for that introduction. I'm very pleased to be with you this morning. I'm very thankful to Pastor Steve for this opportunity to preach and fill this pulpit. And I pray that the Spirit will work through me and through the sermon today to change our hearts and our lives, as I know the Spirit works in your lives on a weekly basis with the preaching of your pastor. I've already been introduced, so there's not much I need to say about myself realistically. And I also, in theory, I don't like talking about myself, but I prove myself wrong quite often on that. But as was just mentioned, I did just finish my master's degree at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama, and now I'm visiting my parents for Christmas and looking for a full-time job that's not at a restaurant. So that's me in a nutshell. And before we get into it, let's pray, and then we'll go ahead and start. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time that we can spend together worshiping you and studying your word. And we ask that your Spirit come and dwell with us richly, and that you work through our lives and through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1. We're going to read in a few minutes, we're going to read verses 67 through 79. But we're going to focus this morning just on 67 through 75. It's not often that I'm in a church preaching 2 weeks in a row. There's a church in Birmingham that I'm at every week generally, but when I get the opportunity to preach, most of the time it's just 1 week isolated, so don't have any chance at all to go on one text more than 1 week or stay in a passage more than 1 week. So I'm taking advantage of that this week and next. We're splitting this Song of Zechariah, verses 67 through 79, into two messages. One this week through verse 75, and then one next week. As I'm sure all of you know, today is December 23rd, which means tomorrow is Christmas Eve, and the next day is Christmas. Because Christmas is in 2 days, all of you are probably ready for it. You've been waiting for it for quite a while. Some of you might even be ready for Christmas to be over. And in many ways, that's pretty normal at this point of the year. It would be fairly strange if you weren't ready for Christmas. And it'd be very strange if you didn't realize that Christmas is just 2 days away. In recent years, stores have started putting out Christmas decorations in October. Radio stations have started playing Christmas music 24 hours a day before Thanksgiving even hits. We've been flooded with Christmas. We've been flooded with Santa for weeks, even months. But most people do like Christmas. Most people do enjoy the time of expectation leading up to Christmas. I know I do. I do. And it seems any time I go to the doctor in between Thanksgiving and Christmas, sometimes even before Thanksgiving, just after October 31st, in the doctor's office, they already have the radio set on the station that's playing that Christmas music all the time. And people generally enjoy it. The malls have Christmas trees up and Christmas-themed decorations ready to go before Black Friday. And we're all waiting for one day, for Christmas. But what are we waiting for? 2 out of the 12 months of the year, we spend focusing on one day, expecting Christmas morning, expecting that time when we could get together with our family and open up presents. We spend so much time looking forward to one day, to one moment, to one experience. Now, at this point, you may expect me to attack the commercialism that's invaded Christmas, how we think of Christmas too much in terms of presents under the tree, and we don't think enough about the true meaning of Christmas. And I think such a critique is warranted, it's true, but I'm not going that direction. I do want to look at expectation of Christmas being spending weeks getting ready for Christmas, but I want to look at a different expectation than our culture has. A good, a Christian expectation of Christmas. A few weeks of expecting and focusing on Christmas is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a Christian thing. You see, today is not just Christmas Eve. Today is also the last Sunday in Advent. Now, you probably know this already, but Advent is a season in the church calendar leading up to Christmas. Not all churches celebrate Advent. I know I didn't really know what the word meant until I was probably in college. Before then, all I knew of Advent was sometimes my church had an Advent wreath, and at home we had our Advent calendars, which to me was the countdown to Christmas calendar. Even one of my friends in seminary, he has a Lego Star Wars Advent calendar, where when you get to Christmas Day, it's a little Lego Star Wars figure dressed up as Santa Claus. And for most of us, that's when we think of Advent, that's what we think of, Advent calendars, countdown to Christmas. But Advent is a time in the church preparing for Christmas. While Luke 2 is one of our traditional Christmas passages about the birth of Jesus, Advent is the time of Luke 1. Advent is meant to be a time of preparation, a time of waiting, a time of expectation. But today we're going to ask, what are we waiting for? During this time leading up to Christmas, what are we waiting for? So let's read our text. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, and that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. To go ahead and try and make clear where we're going with this morning and to divide it from next Sunday, we're going to be looking at verses 67 through 75 in three major sections. And as a good Baptist, I used alliteration. They're all C's. So verse 67, our first section, context. What's the context of this passage? How are we getting to this song? Verses 68 through 73 is our second section, which I call content. It's, what does this passage teach us? And then verses 74 and 75, the final section we're looking at this morning, is the conclusion. How are we to respond? What is the appropriate response to the content of this message? So it's pretty simple. We have the context, the content, and then the conclusion. So we start in verse 67, the context. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and then we go into the song. Now to understand the passage we're looking at this morning, we have to start by understanding the context. First of all, if we don't look at the context at all, it's kind of confusing when it says, and his father Zechariah. We don't know who he is that it's talking about, whose father is Zechariah. We don't know who Zechariah is. We don't know why he's singing this song. So we need to answer two basic questions. Number one, who is Zechariah? And number two, what leads up to this prophecy, to this song? So Luke chapter 1, that's where we're going to expand our context, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1 as a whole. And it shows us two parallel but drastically different stories of miraculous conceptions, of miraculous births of children. Luke 1, starting in verse 5, begins, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." Luke starts out, after his little introduction about why he's writing Luke and who the book is for, he starts out with a couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest, and Elizabeth was in the priestly line. She was in the line of Aaron, related to the priests. Basically, they'd both come from good families. Not only do they have a good pedigree, they're both of the house of Levi. Zechariah is a priest. Elizabeth is from a priestly family. But they back that up with righteous and godly living. They have a good family. They themselves are good folk. But there is a problem. Elizabeth is barren. Not only that, Zechariah and Elizabeth are getting too old to have children. And children are important. The Bible tells us that children are to be counted as blessings. Not only are children a blessing to raise and bring blessing into the parents' lives as they're raising them, but they're also practical. The pattern was, and it's a little different nowadays, but the pattern was in this time that you had children. When your children grew up, they would take care of you when you got older. Now, it's a little different now. We have retirement plans, we have savings, Social Security. But in this time, your retirement plan was children. Your children would take care of you. And so this is a practical concern. They don't have any children, but they are good, godly people. And they're just them, a couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, on their own. Now, in the Bible, when we have a setup like this, we know to expect something to happen, something big to happen. When someone is introduced and it tells us very quickly, they're godly, they love the Lord, they follow His ways, but they have a big problem, God does something in their lives. That's the pattern we see throughout Scripture. So in the next few verses, Luke tells us that Zechariah was chosen by the casting of lots to burn incense on one particular feast day. Out of all the priests in the nation, Zechariah was chosen for this honor of lighting the incense in the temple, while the rest of the people remained outside of the holy place praying. And while Zechariah is inside, an angel appears to him. And Zechariah is a little bit afraid. We would be too if suddenly we're just doing our job, basically, and all of a sudden an angel appears in front of us. It would be a frightening thing. So Zechariah is scared. It's understandable. In verse 13 of chapter 1, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years.' So the angel of the Lord promises Zechariah and Elizabeth a son, but not just any son, a great son. One who would become a great man before the Lord. One who was set aside for service to the Lord. a man who will preach with the power of the Holy Spirit, a man whose preaching would turn many back to God, a man whose preaching would make people into a people prepared. Now, what they're prepared for, we'll get to that as we go on. That's a lot of what the content of our song is about, what the people will be prepared for. But we hear this, that Zechariah will have a son. God has heard their prayer. God will bless them with a son. And you would think that Zechariah would be a little easier to convince. He's a priest. He's in the temple. He's burning incense. And the angel appears and says, you're going to have a son. But Zechariah says, how? You know, how is this possible? We're getting old. She's never been able to have any children. But he should have been easier to convince. He should have realized that this was a possibility. He was a priest. He knew the Old Testament well. He knew the story about the birth of Isaac, that Abraham and Sarah, who were very old, could not have children. But they had a child. Abraham and Sarah, they're old, they're childless. When God promised they'd have a child, Sarah just laughed. But then they had a child. The promise was fulfilled that they had a son. You would think that Zechariah wouldn't be too skeptical when the angel showed up and said his barren wife will have a son. You know, this is an angel of the Lord that appeared to him in the temple. But we can't be too hard on Zechariah at the same time. We all have our own times of doubt in our lives. It's easy for us to look back and say, he should have known better. He shouldn't have doubted. But how many of us can honestly say that we would have accepted the angel's word for it? I think that we all probably show that we would have had the same reaction just based on our own actions in our lives. Anytime we disobey, we show that we don't really trust God. We don't trust his promises. We don't trust that we really can be obedient. We too have our doubts about a seemingly barren woman past childbearing age have a son. In churches, when women do have trouble having children, we often don't think, well, God can do this. We often think, what are the options that we can make this happen, whether through adoption or through doctors? But the reality is God can do it. In Zechariah, he doubted, as we are prone to do. So he asked for a sign. You also would think he'd be a little smarter than to ask for a sign, because it'd be pretty obvious. He says, how do I know that Elizabeth's going to really have a child? You would think it'd be pretty obvious just a couple months down the road when she was pregnant. But Zechariah, he isn't thinking that far ahead, so he asks, how do I know? How do I know what you're saying is true? So Gabriel said, okay, I'll give you a sign. The angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So Zechariah asked for a sign, and the sign that's given him is he is now mute. He cannot speak until it is fulfilled, until his wife bears the promised son. So he's mute until the child is born. He's unable to speak for the next 9 months or so. In the meantime, Elizabeth does become pregnant, but Zechariah knows, but she keeps it to herself. They don't let everybody know at this point. And it's probably one of those things. She was being so excited and just so far out of left field that she became pregnant that she didn't want to tell everyone yet. She just wanted to treasure it for herself for a while. So she keeps it to herself. And then, as we get to this point in the story, Luke jumps to the other story, the parallel story, which is the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel came and told Mary, who was a virgin, that she would bear a son, Jesus. In verse 32 of chapter 1, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary also questions Gabriel, but her question has a little more weight. Because with Zechariah and Elizabeth, it was an issue of they hadn't had children, they thought they weren't able to, but it was just a matter of, so far they'd been unable to, and they were getting a little old. For Mary, it's different. Being a virgin, there is no possible way she can have a child. It's impossible. You can't have a child if you're a virgin. But Gabriel tells her that the Holy Spirit will come upon her, she will bear a son, and Gabriel shares with her that her relative Elizabeth was also expecting. So Mary had her doubt too, which were more reasonable doubts, but Gabriel just told her, look, this is what's going to happen. And Mary said, okay, I am the Lord's servant, basically. I'm going to follow what you say. This will happen. Whatever you say, I'll do. She doesn't ask for a sign like Zechariah, and she herself might just realize, well, if this comes true, it'll be true, but there's nothing else she can do at this point. But her relative Elizabeth also expecting, and this is big news for her. She knew Elizabeth's struggles. She knew that Elizabeth couldn't have any children. And so in her excitement, Mary, who is pregnant, goes to visit Elizabeth, stays with her a few months. And then after Mary leaves is the time when Elizabeth is due and when she finally bears her son. So everybody is understandably excited. Elizabeth, barren, an older woman, finally has the child she's been waiting for all these years. And so everybody's excited, they rejoice, they celebrate. And then on the eighth day, as is the Mosaic law, as is the tradition in Israel, they went to have their son circumcised. And at this point, this was when they would tell everybody the name of their child. And so everybody asks, what is his name going to be? Is it going to be Zechariah, like his father? But Elizabeth says, no, his name is going to be John. Now, the crowd's kind of concerned. They see no reason that she should name her child John. It's not a family name. You generally name your children a family name, especially to name them after their father. But Elizabeth says, no, just going to throw this new name in here, John. And so they're kind of concerned, and they ask Zechariah, who, again, he's still not speaking. So they're trying to make signs to him, making up sign language, and they finally get across, hey, what's your son's name? And so he gets them to give him something to write with, and he writes down John. And immediately after this, Zechariah could speak again. Just as Gabriel had said, until all he had said had come to pass, that he would have a child and they would name him John, Zechariah would be unable to speak. Now that Zechariah has obeyed, he's named his son John, he's now able to speak again. And as soon as he is able to speak, he blesses God, he praises God. And that's where we get to our song. This is, as soon as he's able to speak, this is what he says, our passage for today. Now, after going through all of that, we're to our passage, the Song of Zechariah. And we've answered our two questions. We know who Zechariah is. He was a priest, the husband of Elizabeth. We know what leads up to the prophecy. 9 months of silence, 9 months of just contemplating all the things that Gabriel had told him. So understanding this, we can better understand the prophecy. Zechariah proclaims this praise of God after he had spent a good 9 months thinking about the word of the Lord, thinking about all that Gabriel had told him, thinking about all that he knew from the Old Testament, thinking about the fact that John would be a great man, a great preacher, a great prophet for the nation of Israel. And having contemplated all of this for 9 months, he now responds in praise after his son is born. So we understand the context now. Zechariah and Elizabeth, these stories about miraculous conceptions. So the Song of Zechariah comes soon after the birth of John, and it's still a couple months away from the birth of Jesus. Mary is still pregnant. We're not to Luke 2 yet. We're not to the Christmas story yet. We're still in Luke 1. And because of this, Zechariah is prophesying before the birth of Jesus. And I want us to look at this song as basically the last of the Old Testament prophecies. Now, I know that the book of Luke is in the New Testament, and so we say, well, this is the New Testament times, but it's the last prophecy inspired by the Holy Spirit and spoken before Christ's birth, his ministry, and his death and resurrection. So this is our last prophecy we have that we know is inspired before Jesus. So it really is, from their perspective, it's still in the Old Testament, it's still in the Old Covenant. And so we want to look at it in that way. So, as the last Old Testament prophecy, what does the Song of Zechariah mean? What does it mean for us? We've talked about the context, so now we move on to our next C, the content. The next six verses, 68 through 73, are what we will consider as the content of the song. And we'll start by looking at verse 68. Now, in case I forget to mention this later, kind of a little footnote here, this is a prophecy, meaning Zechariah is speaking in many ways about things that are to come, things that will happen in the future. But as we read it, he uses past tense language. And just so we aren't thrown off by that, this is pretty common in prophecy where as the prophet speaks, kind of the tenses he used go back and forth, goes from present to past to future. And basically, we just need to be aware of that. It's still in the future, but he's speaking of it more from God's perspective, that this is accomplished. What has been started is accomplished in God's perspective. And that's just perspective of him as the prophet. So when he says that God has done something, it doesn't mean that by the time Zechariah speaks this word, that God is already done with it. But it will be fulfilled. Now with that little footnote, let's start in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. So the song begins with telling us who he is praising and why he is praising. Zechariah is praising the Lord. Zechariah is praising the one true God because he has visited and redeemed his people. We might glance over this. We might miss the significance that this first verse has. Because blessed be the Lord God of Israel, it tells us more than we'd first expect. When we first read it, our mind kind of thinks, okay, he's identifying who he's talking about, the God of Israel, and that's just kind of our quick thought about it. And while we gloss over this, it actually gives us more information. Remember, Zechariah is a priest. He's among fellow believers in the nation of Israel. He's not just saying, praise be to God, you know, the one that the Israelites worship. He's not just identifying who the God is. Everyone already knows who the God they're talking about is. It's like when you're here in church, when you say God, we all know you're talking about the one true God and not some false God. We know what God you're talking about. So that's not why Zechariah says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. In saying that, he's giving us more information. He brings to mind the entire narrative of the Old Testament, much of what we call salvation history. When Zechariah says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, he intends to bring to mind the rich history of salvation, the way that God has worked throughout history on the earth. This is confirmed in the next phrase when he says, he has visited and redeemed his people. He is praising God for his work throughout history. At the same time, he connects all of what God has done with what God is doing now. Remember the words of Gabriel to Zechariah, speaking about John. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John is to be a prophet of the Lord. Through John's work, many will turn back to God. Many will turn from their disobedience and turn back to God. And so after John is done, the people will be prepared. So John's work is meant to point to the redemption of God's people, the salvation of God's people. John's work is meant to point to that. And that's what Zechariah is praising God for, the redemption of God's people. And this has been the purpose of God's work throughout the Old Testament. God redeemed his people when he brought them out of slavery from Egypt. That's really where we first see the word that means redeemed, the first usages of it in Jewish and Christian literature, it's talking about the Exodus. It's talking about when God took his people out of Egypt. He saved them from their bondage. So he redeemed his people from Egypt, and he is redeeming his people from their current master, sin. What God has done in the past, he is doing today, is what Zechariah is saying. And he goes on to point different moments out of salvation history that lead to this moment of redemption that Zechariah speaks of, that lead to different moments that show us how God has worked in the past and how God is working now, and Zechariah connects them. So we see this by when he says, "Blessed be the Lord of Israel, for he has redeemed his people." We see these two connections. He's redeemed his people in the past from Egypt, from exile, and he's redeeming his people now from their enemy, sin. And we see this in the next couple verses. So I'll start again in verse 68, and we'll go ahead and go on to verse 69 now. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, what does Zechariah mean by horn of salvation? The word horn represents strength. It refers to an animal's horn. My first thought would always have been it refers to a horn you blow in battle, but really it refers to the horn on animal, where the animal fights with it. The animal has its strength in its horn. It's realistically the strongest part of most animals' body that have horns. Where their horn is where it's the strongest. That's where it has victory in fights. That's where it gets its protection from, in the horn. So it means strength, basically. So Zechariah says God has raised up someone that has the strength to bring about salvation, that has the power to bring about victory, deliverance from their oppressors. And he also says that this person is in the house of David. This is important. This shows us, first of all, that Zechariah is not talking about his son John. We might automatically think he's probably referring to the work that John will do, because his son John was just born. Now he responds in praise to God. But he makes it clear, this person is in the house of David. This can't be John. Zechariah is a priest, which means he is a descendant of the tribe of Levi. His wife, Elizabeth, is a descendant of Aaron, also in the tribe of Levi. Someone in the house of David would not be in the tribe of Levi, but the tribe of Judah. David was in the tribe of Judah. And so when you see the house of David, it means descendant of David, which means in the tribe of Judah. So we know it's not talking about John. But more importantly, we see that God is, again, he's fulfilling his word that he made in the past. He's fulfilling his word that he would raise a Messiah from the line of David who would bring about salvation. You know, the idea that the Messiah would come from the line of David, it really shows up throughout the prophets. So I'll just point out Isaiah 11, verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And as Isaiah continues in chapter 11, he continues to describe the future judgment that this person would bring, the rule of this descendant of Jesse. And Jesse, as all of you I'm sure know, Jesse was David's father. So when it says from the stump of Jesse, it means from that family line. So Isaiah goes on to describe the salvation of God's people all around the world. He talks about salvation of God's people from all nations in chapter 11 of his prophecy. So this idea that there would be a Messiah from the line of David that would bring salvation, that's what Zechariah is referring to. God promised in the past that a descendant of David would bring salvation to his people, he would redeem his people. And Zechariah says, look, the day has come. Again, because Zechariah is praising God in this way right after John is born, we might think that he's speaking of John's ministry. That sounds like the language Gabriel used to speak of John's ministry, to prepare people for God, to turn people back to the Lord. But because John is clearly from the tribe of Levi and not from David's tribe of Judah, we know that there is another. But Zechariah continues his prophetic praise to God. He moves on from David and he moves to the prophets more generally and to the fulfillment of the prophetic word. Verse 70. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers." Throughout the prophets, we see this promise of salvation and the promise of justice to the wicked. And Zechariah says, now the time has come. Now the time has come for this to be fulfilled. Jeremiah 23:5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Again, speaking of someone in the house, in the line of David. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So Zechariah says, this time has come, this time when the king will rise up, the time when God will fulfill his promise, a king will rise up and the nation will be saved from their enemies. God is showing mercy to his people just as he promised throughout their history. That day has come. As Zechariah continues to praise God for the fulfillment of his promises, he reaches even further back into the history of God's people. He goes all the way back to Abraham. So you see Luke 1:72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So Zechariah has already pointed back to David and pointed to the prophets and said, look, the word of God is being fulfilled, the word of God to David, the word of God to the prophets, it's being fulfilled now. But now he goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham, the father of the people of Israel, the father of God's people. Abraham was the beginning of it all. Now what I mean when I say he was the beginning of it all is that he is the first of the nation of Israel. While he is, it's kind of funny sounding because his descendant was the one who was named Israel, where the nation comes from. But Abraham was the first of God's chosen people. God chose Abraham and called him to follow. God promised Abraham descendants more numerous than the stars. God promised Abraham that his descendants would bless all the peoples of the earth. And God promised this when Abraham had no son. Abraham had been in the same position as Zechariah, although Abraham was likely much older than Zechariah at this point. God promised him a son, but he was old, his wife was barren. But God fulfilled his promise, giving him his son Isaac. God was faithful. But this promised son did not fulfill all of God's promise. God promised Abraham a great number of descendants. God promised Abraham land for his descendants. And he promised Abraham that his descendant would bless all nations. And throughout the Old Testament, we see the beginning of this fulfillment, that God is faithful to his covenant. Abraham did have a son, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, or Israel as he would come to be known, had 12 sons whose descendants would be the 12 tribes of Israel. We see a great number of descendants from Abraham's line. But we only see it in a couple of nations. The Edomites, Israel, not really a whole lot of descendants we see from Abraham in the big picture of things. But it is a lot of descendants. Now after the Exodus, the nation of Israel took the promised land. The land that God had promised Abraham so long before. So we see this fulfillment of the land. And one of the 12 sons of Jacob was Joseph, who led Egypt successfully through a great famine, thus blessing another nation. So we see the blessing of nations. So we see the promise fulfilled, but they're not completely fulfilled. Israel would lose its land time and time again. God's people only bless the nations in a piecemeal fashion here and there, not all the nations at once. And like I said, Abraham's descendants, while they were numerous, it was just a small nation, Israel. So it's not completely fulfilled. We don't see it completely fulfilled in the Old Testament. But Zechariah says that God has remembered this covenant that he made so long ago in Genesis. God is again showing mercy to his people, but he's showing them mercy in a new way. God will, in a new way, fulfill his covenant to Abraham. And because of this, Zechariah rejoices. And after this, after praising God for continuing the work he started with Abraham, the prophets and David, Zechariah concludes the section we're looking at with the proper response of the people of God. After seeing that yes, God is fulfilling his promises, that yes, God is working, just as he worked in the past, he is working in a new way now. He says, basically, how do we respond to this? Starting in the last few words of verse 73 and going on from there, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Because this last section, the conclusion, ends a very long sentence. It's basically just been one sentence so far. Let's look at the logic really quickly. Let's make sure we understand the flow of this. Zechariah praises God because, one, he has redeemed his people, and two, he has raised up a horn of salvation. That's the first few verses. He's redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation. Now, he then gives the purpose for the one who is to be raised up as the horn of salvation. And he says, the horn of salvation was raised up, one, to save God's people from their enemies, two, to show mercy promised to the people of God throughout time, three, to remember his covenant, and four, this last section, God raised up a horn of salvation to grant us that we might serve him without fear. The people of God are now able to serve God fully and willingly. This deliverance enables that. They're not only able to serve, but they can serve God without any fear. They no longer have to fear evil. In the prophet Zephaniah, in Zephaniah chapter 3, he promised that God would be in the midst of their people one day, and they would no longer have to fear evil, that there would be no more fear of evil. Micah chapter 4 promises the same thing, that someday when God reigns, you can lay out in the middle of a field where normally would not be safe. You could just lay out, sleep in the field, and you'll be perfectly safe. That you can work in your fields without fearing any enemies. So they no longer have anyone to fear. Now the reason they can serve God without the fear of evil is because Zechariah says they've been delivered from their enemies by the one who is the horn of salvation, the strength of salvation. They no longer have anyone to fear because the horn of salvation has conquered, has delivered. So not only can the people of God serve him without fear, they can now serve him in holiness and righteousness for all of their lives. Sin no longer restrains them. They're able to devote themselves to the cause of righteousness, and they're able to obey the Lord. This is the proper response to all that God has done for his people. Service and holiness. Serving God and living obediently. Zechariah praises God for his work that allows this. But we as Christians, meeting in a church on December 23rd, we're now in a strange position. How do we understand this song? How does it apply to us? And as you remember, I mentioned that today is the last Sunday in Advent. Advent, the time of waiting and expectation leading up to Christmas. And I think the song of Zechariah is a very appropriate text for Advent. Here we have a priest, Zechariah. He spent his entire life studying the Word of God. When he is told that his wife will miraculously bear a child in her old age, he is made mute as a sign that the angel's word would be fulfilled. He spent 9 months without speaking a word. And when he can speak again after his child is born, he praises God, saying, basically, that God is working, and all of his previous work and his promises in the past are pointing to this one moment. This one moment in history when God is raising a horn of salvation from the house of David. Zechariah takes all the hope of Israel throughout time and funnels it into this song, saying that now it is time for the word to be fulfilled. All of history has been leading up to this one moment, and God's people have been waiting for this one moment in history for hundreds and hundreds of years, the moment when God's people are truly saved. Now, the reason we read this song of Zechariah today is because the prophecy has been fulfilled. And in a lot of ways, I've been talking about waiting, and this whole sermon is really waiting for this moment. How has the prophecy been fulfilled? We're waiting to see, what is this prophecy really about? Who is this about? And the prophecy has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was born a few months after Zechariah spoke these words, is the fulfillment of these words. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Jesus became flesh. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and he lived among man for over 30 years. He has visited his people, not just figuratively, not just that God's presence is here, but God became man, and he lived on earth among his people. He has redeemed his people by dying on the cross for the sins of all mankind, and he rose again, conquering the grave. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Jesus proclaims victory over sin and death and allows us to share in this victory. Not only that, but he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah would come from the line of David, as Jesus did. He is the fulfillment of that. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Jesus fulfills all of the prophecies. He saved us from our enemies, but he saved us from our true enemies. While Israel in the past had been redeemed from bondage in Egypt, while they'd been conquered by other nations and they were again redeemed out of their exile, Jesus saved us from our true enemies, sin, Satan, and death. Jesus has vanquished all of our foes, and he opened the doors for us to share in life eternal. To show the mercy God promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Again, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He shows us God's mercy in that he died for us, unworthy sinners. He is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Because of our shared faith, Abraham has innumerable spiritual descendants around the world and throughout time. If you look for all who have truly believed in the Lord, those who truly believed in the Old Testament and were waiting for the Messiah, and those after Christ came that have believed in him and are faithful to him, you cannot count how many people throughout the earth are descendants of Abraham in that sense. And because of this shared faith, Jesus is a blessing to all nations. All nations are invited to share in his life. He's a blessing to all nations, as God promised to Abraham. And one day we will live in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, fully fulfilling the promise of the land to Abraham. God promised that Abraham's descendants would have land for eternity, and God is making a new land, the new heavens and the new earth, for all believers to dwell in for eternity. God has fulfilled all of these promises in Jesus Christ. And all of this is to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We've been delivered from our enemies. We have no one to fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus' righteousness covers all of our sin, and we are made righteous through his blood. And the Holy Spirit enables us to obey and serve God all of our days. Now, in our life as it is right now, and into eternity. All of this is fulfilled in Christ. This is what God's people were waiting for. This is what Zechariah was waiting for. And this is what we wait for in the time of Advent. We remember the waiting of Israel. We remember the promises that God made. We remember the patience God had with his people. And we remember that Abraham waited to see the promises that would not be fulfilled in his day. Israel waited and looked forward to the day that we celebrate as Christmas, the birth of our Savior. And we wait with them. These couple of weeks before Christmas, we wait expectantly. As we wait, and as all around us, everybody is waiting and thinking about Christmas, we wait expecting Jesus to come. But not for him to be born, not for the Messiah to come for the first time. What we are waiting for is his return. And that's what we remember in Advent. We are waiting for Jesus to return. For he will return with judgment. He will return to fully accomplish his work. He will return to fully fulfill his promise. And we wait for that day, just as Israel waited for his first coming. And when we reach Christmas, we recognize Jesus did come and that he will come again. But we must understand, his coming is not pleasant for everyone. His coming is only good for those who have repented of their sins and believed in him. These are the requirements to enter into his new covenant. You must know him. If you don't know him, his coming means judgment for sins. His coming means death. If you do know him, his coming means eternal life in his presence. So we are all waiting. But the question is, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for judgment, or are you waiting for salvation? Are you waiting for death, or are you waiting for life? Christ is coming again. What are you waiting for? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time when we can spend together looking at your word. And we thank you for this time that we spend waiting for you, waiting for your coming. And we recognize that the nation of Israel, your people, waited for hundreds of years. And since your new covenant has begun, we've waited as the church for your second coming for a similar amount of time. And as we wait, we look forward to your coming, and we thank you that you will come again, that you will come again to judge the living and the dead, and that you will take all of us who know you into your presence. And we ask of you that those who don't know you would come to know you, that those who don't see the truth yet, that you would illumine their hearts, that you would change them so that they will follow you. We know that we can do nothing without you. And we pray all these things in the name of the horn of salvation, the Messiah who has come and is coming again, Jesus Christ. Amen.